Amen. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we do deal with a large portion of Scripture today. It takes out about one-fifth of the entire book of Galatians if we're able to get all the way through it. And if we're not, that's okay, too. We'll go as far as we can. Don't want to skip over things. But most of this is history. And it's preparatory to what we're going to see in the book. And specifically, what we deal with today is the authority of the gospel. And who decides what is the proper gospel message? And this becomes a real problem. Now, in our day, Rome declares the authority over the gospel message. In Paul's day, Jerusalem was considered the most authoritative church by many. In our day, Rome has it absolutely wrong. They are absolutely wrong in the things that they teach about justification. And Paul is concerned in his day that Jerusalem had it wrong. Now, I'll tell you that Jerusalem didn't have it wrong. They did have things they had to learn and things they learned from Paul. They didn't have it wrong, but it was a whole different thing. And there were those that came claiming authority from Jerusalem that did have it wrong. And I put that on your outline here, and you can read it in Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles, to the elders, and the teaching, and to the teachers. So about this question. And so the question was being raised, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised, was the answer of the heretics. And they're heretics. Because whenever you add anything to Jesus Christ the Lord, you've now fallen into heresy, a perversion of the gospel. And is this what the Jerusalem church was teaching? If so, then Jerusalem had no real gospel authority, and it needed to be investigated. And so Paul and Barnabas were going down to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem, it's always put that way, not to find out what the gospel is, but to make sure that the gospel that they were presenting, which they knew to be true, was the same gospel being preached by the apostles. But those heretics were claiming, no, we have the authority from Jerusalem, we have the authority of Judea, this is what we need to teach. And they were teaching it in Syria, Cilicia, and even up into Galatia and other places like that. Paul's greatest opponents were the Jews, and those that didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were his fiercest persecuting opponents. But those that said they believed in Jesus Christ, that wanted to add ceremonial laws, wanted to add Moses to them, wanted to add circumcision, wanted to become Jews first, they became the greatest opponents inside the church. It wouldn't be the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 that would make the final decision of what the gospel was. The decision was already made, and Paul was going to stand for the gospel that he had received directly from God, no matter what any other man said. And what we see today is the fierce independence of Paul from the apostles based in Jerusalem, who were Jews and ministered primarily to Jews. Paul himself says, look, I'm a Jew. My credentials far exceed everyone else's credentials that we know. And he was the most ardent and most unwavering spokesman for refusing to allow the old covenant as expressed in Judaism to encroach upon the Gentiles. So that basically gives us the background of what we're looking at in this long passage today. He strongly defends the gospel. Now, we're going to see the gospel fleshed out at the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and 6. But, really, he's been defending the gospel without saying much of what it was, except in verse 4 of chapter 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, that's the gospel in a nutshell. There's more to the gospel than that. There's imputed righteousness. There's Christ taking our sins. There's all of this is part of the gospel, but this is basically the gospel in a nutshell, verse 4. And his readers know the gospel. He's been to the Galatians. He's talked to the Galatians. He's preached to the Galatians. They know exactly what he believes. He's taught them himself. Yet they're going astray because others have come to them teaching another gospel that really isn't another at all. Look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And that's about as strong a language as you could ever get. But as I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Every man, because of his sin, wants to be his own savior. Every man wants to somehow earn favor with God. And God will have none of it. All the glory must go to God alone. And if man takes the glory, if man takes the credit, if man is able somehow to save himself or make himself savable, he's fallen into the error of verse 7. Another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And it's still going on today. And it's still happening today. And it happens in many forms. It happens in many circles. And it happens in practically every single false religion. Now, let's look first at Paul's authority as an apostle. Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So what we see in verses 11 and 12 we looked at last week, but just as introductory to this week, that Paul didn't learn his gospel from the apostles that were already there in Jerusalem. And that's the point that he's making in this long passage here. He said, look, I didn't learn this from men. I learned it directly from God and directly from Christ himself. That's why I am an apostle. And he tells us a little bit about how he did it. And there's no other place in Scripture that talks about this. But he says, I went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And Luke just omits that from the book of Acts. But it talks about the fact that we have this gap of time and this period of time, however long it happened to be, that he was in Arabia learning and growing and understanding more and more. You know, Paul was the most unlikely person you could imagine to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was a Jew of the Jews. Jews didn't like Gentiles. Paul had to overcome that natural animosity in his own soul, that natural prejudice that existed, that natural uncleanness. We saw in the book of Acts that was really hard for the 12 apostles to do. They had a difficult time with it. They did it. But it was a difficult thing for them to do. It was difficult. Peter, you know, being sent to Cornelius, didn't want to go. But he went, and his eyes were opened. But he still had failings and falling backs, and still had difficulties. That prejudices kept coming back. And we all have that. So let's not just pick on him. We all have these kind of things within us that we need to really guard against. Paul had it more than anybody else, but God, in his grace, gave him grace to persevere through it more than anyone else. And verses 15 and 16, you notice that. It wouldn't be a gospel he learned from Peter. Wouldn't be a gospel he learned from John. Wouldn't be a gospel he learned from James. And there wouldn't even be a gospel that he learned from his best early Christian friend Barnabas. And why is that important? Got to put yourself in his place. They didn't have email. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have mass communications. All he knows is there's these guys saying, you got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses to be saved. You confront them and say, why are you saying that? Well, that's what they're teaching in Jerusalem. That's what the Jerusalem church is saying. That's what, and we're out with their authority saying this. It was a lie, but that's what they were doing. It was either a purposeful lie or a misunderstanding. Well, Paul had reason to suspect that Jerusalem was compromising the gospel, and the heretics were claiming they were sent by the apostles, and that's why he speaks the way he does in chapters 1 and 2. So, you know, and Peter and Paul had some reason to believe it, too, because we're going to see next week that Peter backslid, and when the Jews came, he refused to eat with the Gentiles, and Paul rebuked him to his face. So that's in the background of all of this, too, that understanding. So the apostles, if the apostles are going to compromise the gospel, if they are, and they didn't, but if they are going to compromise the gospel, Paul's going to stand for the gospel, even if he has to stand alone for the gospel. And, of course, we have the advantage of knowing the outcome of the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. You can read that for yourself. And you also can hear a couple of messages I preached on it on sermon audio there. It's easy to backslide into old ways of thinking. I think another place where even Paul did that himself is in Acts 21. You can read that later. But Paul went into the temple. Paul offered some of those temple sacrifices and some of those Jewish rituals. And really, he didn't need to do that. I don't think it was helpful for him to do that. It was good for him to go to Jerusalem, but I really think it was a mistake, to be honest. And we preached on that when we were at Acts 21, too. Judaism had a strong hold on these first century Christians, and it was a cultural hold, and it was a legalistic rule based on that hold. And those problems still exist today. In fact, let me just give you a contextualization that will really kind of help you understand how strong that hold can be. And it's even worse than this. But in our day, we live here in Southern California, a largely Hispanic Roman Catholic area. Let's face it, most Roman Catholics, or most Hispanics are Roman Catholic, unless the Lord has brought them out and saved them. They basically are Roman Catholics by birth, by heritage. It's pretty much the way it is, and some of you have come out of that background yourself. How hard is it for them to denounce the Roman Catholic Church? That's such an important part of the culture and all of its legalistic teachings. How hard to declare that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone? It's hard. It's difficult because you're ingrained in it. You may not even go to church. Maybe you only go to church, the Hispanic person may only go to church on Christmas or Easter. That's the only time they ever go to church, if they go at all. Or maybe to get married or buried. But it's part of the culture. It's deeply ingrained. And to turn against the Catholic Church, in the thinking of some, not all, but in the thinking of some, is to turn against the very nature of who you are. Okay? And that happens in other cultures too, this kind of thing. Everything's against them. You have to go against your upbringing. You have to go against your family. You have to go against your culture. And your culture may consider you a turncoat to your heritage and the very depth of who you are as a person. And that's the external challenge. That's the external challenge that many have had to face. And there's some of you in this room that have faced that challenge yourself and had to basically confess Christ and have your back turned, your family turn their back on you. Because you did. Well, there's also an internal challenge that all of us face. It's a system of rules and works righteousness. And it's ingrained in us from our earliest days. It's part of our humanity. It's part of who we are as fallen beings. And it's ingrained in us as sinners. That somehow, let me put it this way, and it'll make sense. Somehow we have to appease the gods. You see that happen in cultures? Somehow we have to appease the gods. And to us, it easily boils over to somehow we have to appease God. We have to appease God. Well, if we think we have to do something, earn something, give up something, somehow become more worthy, we've missed the mark. In fact, in Christianity, in true Christianity, in real churches with real Christians, sometimes we think the answer is to be more active, to be more passionate, to get fired up, be more of this, be more of that, try harder, keep on striving. Hey, we're doing pretty good. You know, we're getting better and better. Things are looking up for us. As long as we keep busy, we feel good about ourselves. But then we stop and take inventory. And if we're honest, we're not good enough. And we know we're not good enough. And so what do? When that crisis point comes, some quit. Some just keep on trying harder. Others say to themselves, you know what? I'm a hypocrite. I know I'm a hypocrite. But everybody else is a hypocrite too, so I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. You know? And that's what works righteousness does to us. That's what it turns us into. It's the same problem they had in the first century. Their problem was with the Old Testament rules and regulations. And in this epistle, we're going to see the remedy to all of that. And so we'll wait and see the remedy to all of that as we go on, as we get to it. Well, one more thing before we move on from here. Look at verse 15. Is there a greater example of election in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul? I mean, he is the theologian of the church that has taught us the doctrines of grace, and he lives the doctrines of grace. Look at what he says in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. And then he gives the reason why, but of course, there's more reasons than that, but preach him among the Gentiles. Okay. Paul is the one that wrote Romans 9. And, of course, he takes it from the Old Testament. The children not yet being born, neither having done good or evil, but that the purposes of God according to election might stand. Talking about Jacob and Esau, the very thing that we'll look at tonight at 5 o'clock in our evening message. Paul, set apart from his mother's womb, before he could make a choice, God had already chosen him. Paul, called by God's grace. You can see effectual calling. You can see irresistible grace. God doesn't give Paul a choice on the Damascus Road. Christ doesn't give, okay, Paul, now you got an opportunity to choose me. That's not what's being said there. Christ doesn't say, I've made it possible for you to choose me. Christ comes into him in power and drives him to his knees. Christ was revealed by God to Paul. Paul, the Jew of Jews, commissioned by God to go to the Gentiles of all people. And Paul said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Flesh and blood can lead you astray. His concern was that flesh and blood was leading the church astray and might be leading the apostles astray. And that's what the Jerusalem Council was all about, the gospel. Not to find out what the gospel was, but to find out what the gospel should be that would be proclaimed by everybody. Now, Paul's relation with Jerusalem. Look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, and that doesn't mean he spent 3 years in Arabia. Everything that he says, when he says a time frame, he's going to say 3 years, he's going to say 14 years. He's dating it back to his conversion. So this is the time from his conversion. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So it wasn't that he never saw the apostles. He did. He went and saw Peter. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which are right to you, indeed, before God I do not lie. And the reason he says that is because these guys were claiming apostolic authority for their lie. Paul said, look, I was with them. I was with those guys for 15 days. I saw Peter. I saw James. You know. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So in a nutshell, Paul had found in an earlier meeting with Peter and James that they were preaching the same gospel. The audience was different. Some of the characteristics were different. Some of the trappings looked different, and cultures still do that today. If you went to Africa, for instance, as our friend Wei Warwick's been over there, and Dan Steer, it's different, but it can be the same gospel, but it looks a little different as it's fleshed out in the cultural light. Peter opened the door to the Gentiles, but preached primarily to Jews. Paul went to the Jews first, but ministered primarily to Gentiles. Now turn to Acts 11, and we'll put this time frame in where it fits in the book of Acts. And as I say, not everybody agrees on the time frame. We've mentioned that before. The time frame is not inspired. We do the best we can with it. I think if you want to look at a very good in-depth study of the time frames, I think F.F. Bruce has probably done as good a job as anybody in giving us the time frames and how everything fits together, and has convinced me that this is the right chronology. Acts chapter 11. This is what he's talking about. Look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them that were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then we talk about the 14-year, verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so there we have Barnabas and Saul going to Jerusalem. And we pick it up here in chapter 2, verse 10 of Galatians. So like I say, it can be very confusing to try to put all these things together, because the Bible has a tendency to collapse things. Years get put into small things, and then small incidents take up a large portion. And we're very concerned with chronology as Westerners. The Bible is basically an Oriental book. It's a Jewish book. They don't worry so much about chronology. Worry more about the subject matter and topics and grouping together like that. Another reason I say worried about chronology, it bugs the daylights out of me. I'm always trying to figure out chronology. That's something I really like, but it's not always that easy to do. Okay, so here we are now in chapter 2 of Galatians. Now let's just read the first three verses together. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. So you can see it, a whole big thing happened there, a big collapse in 14 years from his conversion. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now you remember the controversy. Unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, that's the controversy that is still at the forefront of Paul's thinking. Was it a controversy when Titus went to Jerusalem? Did the apostles say, dirty Gentile, get him away from me? See, Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile. Titus, pure Gentile, uncircumcised. Paul and Barnabas took Titus with them. Would he be accepted? Yeah, he was accepted. Would they demand that he be circumcised? And no, they did not. That's Paul's first salvo here. He said, look, there's a good opportunity. If this is what there was going to be taught and this is what had to be done, what better time would there have been than to have Titus there with Barnabas and myself, uncircumcised Gentile, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they weren't saying he needed to be circumcised. Interestingly enough, Titus isn't even mentioned in the book of Acts, you know. And I don't know why that is. It's just, I guess you don't put everything in every single place, is all you can say. Very important person in New Testament history, and even the book of Titus written to him. But Paul and Barnabas brought Titus with them to Jerusalem. We would never have known that, except it's here in the book of Galatians. Galatians fills in some history that we wouldn't have known otherwise. Okay. So Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary journey, have found their greatest opposition to the gospel from the Jews. After the first missionary journey, the Jews wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ the Lord. They wanted to cling to Moses. And there were some that were combining the two and trying to put it together into one big ball. You know, that's still going on today. Unbelievable. There are still some that want to take the Old Testament and bring it into the New Covenant and make us live by the Old Testament laws and be bound by Moses. And such should never be the case. Titus becomes a test case. Barnabas is a Jew, certainly acceptable. Paul is a Jew with better credentials than the people he's talking to. But Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile. Did they demand he be circumcised? The answer is no. Now, to read Galatians properly, there's a parenthesis here. Verses 3 through 5 is a parenthesis. I'm going to show you that just by reading from verse 2 to verse 6, and then we'll talk about it that way. We'll go back to 3 through 5. But just notice, just follow along with me. Starting verse number 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might have run or had run in vain, verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. We'll talk about that in just a minute, what that means. But you can see how that flows. Verses 3 through 5, Paul, it is, well, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it is an excited state. Adds a parenthesis here. Verses 3 through 5. Let's read them again. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Do you think he likes those guys? Yeah, he calls them traitors. He calls them false brethren, which means they're not brethren at all. He's writing to the church in Galatians. He calls them brethren. He loves them. They're his children. He's worried about them. But he never doubts their Christianity unless they imbibe this false doctrine. Then he's concerned that they never knew Christ at all. But these guys, he doesn't give them a quarter. Doesn't give them an inch. In fact, he even says that, by to whom we did not yield submission for an hour. Not for an hour, not for a minute, not for a moment. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You know, legalists, true legalists, find justification by law-keeping. But most don't believe in justification by law-keeping. They believe in justification by Christ and law-keeping. That's the way it usually works itself out. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. Yeah, Christ and something else. But you know, an ounce of law will kill a ton of grace. Or you could put it this way, an ounce of law destroys all of grace. Because it's all of grace or it's not of grace at all. Now, no doubt these heretics were considered Christians by most, but Paul calls them false brethren. And you know what? Peter does the same thing later on. Let me just read for you 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. very instructive. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people. So we're talking about the Old Testament. They had false prophets. That was always a problem. There were those that would rise up against Moses as false prophets. There were those that would rise up against the truth as false prophets. Jeremiah had to deal with false prophets. There were also false prophets among the people of the Old Testament, just throwing in Old Testament myself, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, that's a warning that's good for today. It was good for Peter's day. It's still good for today. Even as there will be false teachers among you, the church of God, the people of God, there'll be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now look at verse 4 of Galatians again. Peter says, secretly bring in destructive heresies. How does Paul put it? Paul puts it even more boldly. False brethren, secretly brought in, who came by way of stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Freedom in Christ, bondage in regulations. Legalism equals bondage. And Paul wouldn't even give them a moment of time, not even to listen to them at all. No quarter, no compromise. Why? The gospel's at stake, just like we saw last week. Now, let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 and then 6 through 10, just to show the flow, and we'll finish the message here today. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Remember, he's still not sure. Because the Judaizers say, this is what Peter's teaching, this is what John's teaching, this is what James is teaching, this is what they're saying in Jerusalem. We come with their authority. So Paul, worried about that, writing to the Galatians, said, well, they might have reputation, they might seem to be something, but are they teaching the truth? That's what's going to really matter. But from those, verse 6, who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. In other words, if they are teaching lies, if they are teaching what these Judaizers are teaching, I'll have nothing to do with them either. You know, I'll have nothing to do with them either. You know, no matter who they happen to be or whoever they happen to say they are. But on the contrary, when they saw, now he's talking historically here, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, and then another parenthesis, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Okay, so that's another parenthesis there. So you can go from verse 7 to verse 9. For as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only desired that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. And I think right here is why we know that this happened before the Jerusalem Council and happened at that very first meeting that we're talking about. Because the Jerusalem Council made it firm and clear that the Gentiles were not to have this bondage put upon them. Absolutely. And so that was settled once and for all, and everybody was declared to be heretics outside of that from that point on. But here, the question still remained to be seen, but he's talking about the fact that I was there, and there was fellowship, and there was the agreement. And it's true, they were going to minister primarily to the Jews. I'm going to minister primarily to the Gentile uncircumcised lands. But there was agreement. Just remember the poor. And if you remember anything about the book of Acts, remember that we talked about that extensively, the offerings that Paul raised. I mean, that's what he wanted to do anyway. He loved his people. And his people had suffered greatly. The Jerusalem church had suffered tremendously because they'd had that massive influx of people that came at Pentecost, and so many of them stayed. And the people sold their lands, they sold their properties, and they gave and they gave and they gave. And then, on top of that, they were persecuted. So a lot of their resources were gone to begin with, and then they lost their jobs, they lost their livelihood, they lost their standing. Many of them had to flee out of the very area and go to other places and try to establish having nothing, starting from ground zero. And then when they could, they'd come back to Jerusalem, but they came back impoverished and needing help. So you can see, they had problems that were real problems that were far beyond what we really have to deal with. We see refugee issues going on in the world today. Well, that's nothing new. That was basically what was happening to so many of them the same way. Remember the poor. Well, yeah, Paul said, of course, you know, the Galatians know. I remember the poor. You know, I was raising offerings amongst you when I was there with you. So this is nothing new. Okay, so that deals with verse number 10. Verse number 1, Paul had already been commissioned, and he didn't need another commission. He didn't need the apostles to say, this guy is right. Okay, he didn't need that. He already had his direct revelation from God. And I said it before, I'll say it again. If Paul has it wrong, we have it wrong. That's as simple as that. He's the theologian of the church. If Paul has it wrong, we have it wrong. And because our doctrine is Pauline doctrine, and that's biblical doctrine. Who's written all the epistles to the church here? Pauline doctrine. Paul had a commission already. He also had the commission of the Antioch church, by the way, but he's talking about direct revelation from God. And he had the commendation of the church, of course. They were first called Christians at Antioch. He was glad for the unity with Jerusalem, though. Look at verse 9. The right hand of fellowship. Okay. Peter, primarily to the Jews. Paul, primarily to the Gentiles. It was a work they were called to do and would do it. But, you know, Let's get this straight. I think you know this to be true. But unity is always to be preferred above schism. Unity is always to be preferred above schism if. You got to put an if in here. You just have to. Unity is always to be preferred above schism if it can be achieved without compromise. You can't compromise. You can't. There are things that are not rising to the level of such import that we should break fellowship with one another. There are so many things that in this congregation here that loves each other so much and knows each other so well, we're not all just alike. We have differences of opinions about this or that, and you know, there's nothing wrong with that. That's absolutely fine. You can have differences of opinion. And that's what opinions are. Opinions are like noses. Almost everybody has one, you know. And so, you know, that's fine. But we're talking about we cannot compromise the essentials. And too many are willing to compromise for peace. Too many are willing to compromise for comfort. Too many are willing to compromise for the praise of men. But there's the other side of the coin, too. Others are willing to fight at the drop of a hat. They're pugnacious, just fighters. You know what one of the qualifications of an elder is? Not quarrelsome. You're not going around. If you're going to be a pastor, you are not qualified for the ministry if you're going around looking for a fight. It's as simple as that. If you're going around looking for a fight, you're not qualified for the ministry. Look it up, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you know why that's true? Because there's an endless list of things to fight about. I mean, that's just it. I mean, you'll never run out of things to fight about. You'll find them all the time. And arguing and fighting and complaining and carping. A pastor has to know what's important. He has to know what's essential. He has to know what's worth fighting for. And Paul knew what was worth fighting for. What was worth fighting for? The gospel. The gospel was worth fighting for. And if he hadn't fought for it, no, in God's providence, this wasn't going to happen. But if he hadn't fought for it, and if he would have compromised, and if he would have started circumcising Gentiles, and that had been the message that he was proclaiming all throughout that area, what would we have today? We'd have basically the Roman Catholic Church circumcising instead of infant baptizing. That's basically what we'd have today, you know. And they themselves say that infant baptism has taken the place of circumcision. We would absolutely disagree. Absolutely disagree. You know what's taken the place of circumcision? Circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah 31. And that inward work of God. Well, anyway. The fight's not a new one. The fight continues today. And the fight will no doubt continue as long as this world remains. Salvation is by grace without any addition of works. When anybody throws works into justification, they have adulterated the gospel. And it is no longer the gospel. You cannot do it. Works show that grace exists. And we'll see that when we get to the fruit of the Spirit. Works show that grace exists, but works have nothing to do with justification. Nothing. And we need to remember that. And the fight is still going on today. And the battle still remains. And there are those that get caught up in it that are true Christians. You know, may the Lord deliver them. And there are still false brethren proclaiming it loudly to any that will listen. May the Lord help us to stay on the right path as we go through the book of Galatians. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel that has come to us down through the ages. It's been morphed and changed and whittled away by some. There have been additions to it. How could anything be that free? How could we be saved by grace alone? Through faith alone? By Christ alone? Surely we have to do something. And that appeals to our human nature because we want to do something. But Father, help us to be those that cling tenaciously to the only reason for our salvation is the work of Christ alone. What He did for us by His eternal purpose. The election of the Father. The redemption purchased by the Son. And the application of it in time to us individually by Your Spirit. Lord, this is the truth of the gospel. It's not what our hands have done, but what You have done for us. And Father, 2,000 years later, we're still proclaiming that same message that Paul was proclaiming throughout all of the land. He had his opponents, and we have ours too. And we may not be the majority opinion. In fact, we would be very certain that we're not. Father, when has it ever been the majority opinion that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone? But You've always had a people. From the days of the early apostles, You've always had a people. And even if the truth was very small and dark and hidden, there were some that believed it and held to it and still do and still will, Father, by Your grace and for Your glory until the end of days. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ and Him alone. We thank You, Father, that there's nothing that we can add to His work, because His work is perfect. And we thank You, Father, for our great Savior. Lord, we do pray for our brother Sargon today, who is up in the mountain preaching. We love him. We love that little church there. Lord, would You bless them? Lord, would You give them wisdom? Lord, would You help them? We know they've had a hard time procuring preachers and pastors to come and those to bring the word. But we thank You for Sargon's willingness to go this week and next week to help them. Lord, we just pray for our brethren there. Show them what You would have for them to do. And we look forward to hearing from Sargon the things that You've done, Lord, in the preached word there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.